We're in the book of Joel then, and I have to say this, it's a difficult book in so many ways because there's so much that we simply do not know. We practically know nothing about this prophet. We don't know exactly when he ministered. Some people think that, and probably most likely, just before the time of Isaiah. That would make a lot of sense, but there are some scholars, and I think that this is incorrect, that would take it all the way past the time of Malachi, and make him later than Malachi. I don't believe that to be the case. And certainly, sometimes we can rely on the Jewish rabbis a little bit because, these were their prophets, and these are the ones that the Lord used to make the Old Testament canon. They put basically Joel in this particular area here of what we're talking about. And so the minor prophets, they tried to kind of group them as best as they could, as best as their understanding was. Now, this series is called Finding Christ in the Minor Prophets. So we're not going to go verse by verse through the book of Joel. Instead, we're going to look and see the promises. But let me just go over each of our 7 points. All the prophets don't have all 7 points, but the prophet's place in history, uncertain, is the best that we can say. The significance to the Babylonian captivity and destruction of the temple, that would be future that would take place, apparently doesn't appear in Joel. However, it's possible that it does, and we'll see a couple places there. As we get to point 3, the regathering of the second temple and its transformation to Herod's temple, there's nothing really apparent there either, but we do focus on blessings and promises of restoration that come from repentance. And then as we deal with prophecies of Messiah and prophecies of the new covenant, points 4 and 5, we definitely will see that in the book of Joel and talk about that. And then as we get to point 6, prophecies of the destruction of the second temple, the day of the Lord, and point 7, the day of the Lord and what it means, we'll see that too, time permitting and Lord willing. The day of the Lord is a theme that appears in the book of Joel, but it doesn't always refer to the end of all things. In fact, it can be taken 4 different ways depending on context. It can be in Joel times that refer to God's blessing on the faithful remnant in Israel. It can refer to his blessings of fulfillment in the church. It can refer to God's judgments on the nation, so that's not a blessing, it's judgment. And it can refer to the final destruction of the wicked at the coming of our Lord. And as we look at the prophecies of Messiah, the new covenant, we're going to see embedded in there also the prophecies of destruction. So that's where we're going here tonight. The book is really easy to outline. Chapter 1 is the attack of the locusts. Most commentators and theologians believe it's literal locusts with a literal famine. Some have taken it allegorically to be armies coming to attack. And certainly there are armies that are mentioned in Joel, but it would appear this is a real famine, real fire, a real difficulties, a real trouble. And then the day of the Lord in chapter 2, first 11 verses. A call to repentance in chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. The blessings that come from repentance in verses 18 through 27 of chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, God calls the nations to account. And the main theme of Joel is repentance. Now, I don't have to tell you, here in California, we are plagued by wildfires. And, you can have your opinion about what we could do to mitigate them. And admittedly, we probably aren't doing all the things that we could do or all the things that we should do. But to do remember that California is prone to wildfires, and we've had them back before the gold rush. The Indians used to call L.A. the Valley of the Smoke because the fires would burn and the smoke would hang. Well, in ancient Israel and Judah, they didn't have as much problem with wildfires, but they had swarms of locusts that would come in, and they would be so terrible that it would actually darken the sun. It would darken the landscape, and the locusts would come, and they would consume everything. In fact, let's just look at the first chapter here. We'll just look at a little bit of this. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, and Joel is a very common name in the Bible. He first appeared, the name Joel first appears as Samuel's oldest son. And then if you just take a concordance, you can see Joel appears many other times. It would appear that this prophet Joel is unique. He's none of the other ones. He's here. So there you go. As we read here, "Hear this, you elders, and give ear, you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children to another generation." There's actually a hymn in our hymn book that talks about this, about telling the children and then to the next generation. But what is it they're going to tell? It's about the catastrophe. "What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because the new wine's been cut off from your mouth." And then we have, "For a nation shall come up against my land, strong without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion," and on it goes that way. So that basically is how the book of Joel is introduced to us. However, I think we can find the New Covenant Age, and we can find the church also in the book of Joel, being God's covenant people. And there are people that would accuse us of disinheriting the Jews by saying that. We disagree. We believe the true believing remnant of Israel and of the Jews are part of the church. So in the Old Testament economy, Israel and Judah were in covenant relation with God, and the nation was blessed. When there was obedience, the nation would go astray, and they'd be punished. But the nation always had within it a faithful believing remnant. But God, throughout the Old Testament, used other nations to punish his people by coming against her in war. And these nations, it was always an interesting thing to read, these nations themselves would end up being judged by God. They would do God's service, and they would do it to punish God's people, and then they would delight in their wickedness, and then eventually God would punish them. And I think it's true that God still punishes nations through war, bloodshed, disasters, famines, poverty. But really, we live in a day that God's not dealing with nations, and there is no covenant nation. We live in a day where God deals with individuals, and God deals with his people, the church. So what I'd like us to do is read Joel chapter 2, and let's go to verse 28. This, we should be able to see Christ and the new covenant in this particular passage here. Joel chapter 2, verse 28, "And it shall come to pass afterward," after a lot of the things he's talking about and a lot of the difficulties, the call to repentance and the blessings that come to repentance, "I am the Lord your God, there's none other, my people shall never be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterward that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also my men servants and my maid servants. I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I'll show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire, pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord said, among the remnant who the Lord calls." Now, it's helpful to understand the messianic nature of this and the new covenant nature. And we don't have to guess. We actually have New Testament commentary. So turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, this is the passage that Peter himself quotes. I'm going to read it quickly. We're going to look at it, just tear it apart a little bit and see the promises of what's said in Joel, and then what Peter interprets them as in a new covenant sense in Messiah. Now, we know the Spirit comes in power at Pentecost. The new covenant age has come. Peter declares that the coming of the Holy Spirit upon those, and of course we talk about the ones that that were in the upper room, and then they came down and they prophesied, they spoke in tongues. People were amazed because they heard them in their own language. And it was a sign. It was a sign given that the Spirit has come in a new and more powerful way. And we see this in Acts chapter 2. Let's start reading in verse 14. Okay, Acts chapter 2, verse 14. Of course, there's the mocking going on. You know, there's all the people that heard the gospel in their own language, which was an amazing thing, and it was a sign to be given to them. Verse 11, hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Others mocked and said, they're full of new wine. It doesn't matter what you have. You're always going to have the mockers, right? You're always going to have those that don't believe. Verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. I don't know how drunk people would speak other languages anyway, but that's what they were saying. And probably, to be honest, what was happening here is they were hearing a multitude of voices, some they could understand, and many of them that sounded like nothing but babbling. Okay, so that would explain why that would happen, you know, because they didn't understand the language, you know. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. So here we go. Okay, he's going to quote the passage we just read. It's not going to sound exactly the same, and there's a reason for that. What Peter is doing is he's quoting somewhat from the Hebrew, and somewhat from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew. And so it's going to be a little bit different at places, but it's basically the same. Verse 17. And let's remember our principle of prophecy before we read it. It's always best to understand prophecy after it's been fulfilled. You know, God is not interested in fortune-telling and having us all figure things out, you know. Basically, once the fulfillment comes, we say, ah, that's what it is, and that's what it meant, and that's what happens here. Verse 17, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. It's very much the same. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I'll pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I'll show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay, and then the rest of the sermon of Peter has to do with preaching Christ and the fulfillment of these things. Look at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And we won't read the rest, but Old Testament allusion after Old Testament allusion after Old Testament allusion then. For David says, okay, for instance, and then on and on it goes. And then he talks about David, and then he goes into the Psalms, goes to some other places. He preaches a brilliant message from the Old Testament pointing to Christ. Now, we go back to verse 17, if we will. And, well, verse 16 says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. So he says, okay. We are now seeing a representation and a fulfillment of something that Joel said would happen. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And of course, that's what they were witnessing happen. They're witnessing the empowering of the Spirit on the 11 and also on those that had been in the upper room. It's being fulfilled right before their eyes. And one of the things we can gather from this, and I've said it often, but this is one of the places you'd get it from. Peter, it's in the Greek, it's the last days. It's exactly what it says in the Greek. And it doesn't, in the Hebrew, whenever you're going from one language to another, it can be difficult. In the Hebrew, it says afterwards, but Peter interprets it as the last days. And we're in the last days right now. because there were no other days to come. And the last days started really with the resurrection and ascension of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was already here, but comes in new power, comes in the age of the Spirit. And the last days, in this case, is synonymous with this gospel age, where the gospel is being preached in all the world. The rest of verse 17, kind of an interesting passage that he does. I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I'll pour out my Spirit in those days. And so the promise would continue. And the promise is still continuing. And not just by tongues, but in this new covenant age, things would be different than in the old covenant. All you got to do is think about it. By all flesh, okay, just keep your eyes in your Bible here. By all flesh, no doubt Joel had in mind, really, the distinctions we see here. He wasn't thinking Jew and Gentile, probably. He was thinking Israelites. I mean, by all flesh, he's thinking sons and daughters. He was thinking young men, old men. Thinking about men servants, maid servants. Okay, so this is what he means by all flesh. All peoples, all the peoples to whom he's talking about. And Peter probably thought that too, you know. But Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles, takes that thought further. Let me just read you a couple passages here and see how it ties in. In Romans 10, 12 through 13, Paul writes, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Same thing Peter says in verse 21. And that's a very familiar verse to us. That's where it comes from. It comes from the book of Joel, comes through Peter at Pentecost. And Paul applies this to true Israel. Not just Israel of the flesh, but true Israel. And we won't turn there, but Romans 9 talks about that, especially verses 6 through 15. So to sum up, in the Old Testament, God spoke through a handful of prophets, speaking often to a nation that was by and large lost, even though they were God's earthly covenant people with land promises if they would obey and such like that. In the new covenant, we find out that all of God's people are prophetic. And when I say that, what I mean by that isn't that we tell the future or anything like that. I remember that prophecy is primarily a telling forth of things. And so we're commissioned to do that, to be able to speak for God what God has done to us and even to preach the gospel. Jeremiah 31, familiar passage, but let me just read it to you. Jeremiah 31, verses 33 through 34, talking about the new covenant days. "But this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I'll forgive their iniquity, and their sin I'll remember no more." This is a very powerful and precious promise and verse to me personally. I really think that I probably would have imbibed of a paedobaptism if it wasn't for this verse. This verse actually startled me and kept me from going down that particular path that could have been done. But Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34 talks about the new covenant days and it shows us that really all of God's people know the Lord from the greatest to the least of them. Now, here we are in Acts chapter 2 still, Peter quoting Joel's words. This time, Joel's words of judgment. And this can be very confusing, but look at verse 19 and 20. "I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." Now, it depends on your eschatological viewpoint. Depends on what you think of the future and how you interpret things. And could it be 70 AD? Some think it could be. Could it be the final day, the end of time? I think really, as we talk about the day of the Lord, here we see the end of the day of the Lord and the great judgment that does take place. So it really depends on how you define the day of the Lord. But there's a point here that we all ought to be able to agree on, that just as sure as the Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost and continues to be the age of the Spirit, we say, well, we don't talk about the Holy Spirit a whole lot. Well, what's the commission of the Holy Spirit? Does he come to glorify himself? Does he come to say, it's the age of the Spirit, and here I am? No, we honor the Spirit. The Spirit is a part of our, not part, but the Spirit is triune God, just as Christ and Father. But the Spirit, we're told in John 15 and 16, has a commission. He's to speak about Christ. That's what he does, and he points to Christ. And so that's why we talk of Christ so much. This is what we're supposed to do. He is the Savior. He is the one that's redeemed us by his blood. He's the one that works in great ways. But Father, Son, and Spirit work jointly together in our salvation. We like to put it this way. The Father elects, the Son redeems, and the Spirit applies. And that's a good way to think about it. Really is. It gives us the full orbed view of the gospel. But it's also, we need to be careful lest we divide the Trinity and become tripartite in our thinking. We need to not think of three gods. There's one God. It's a great mystery. I can't explain it. When you can explain it, tell me, and then we'll all know, you know. It's a great mystery. Impossible to understand, I think. Now, verses 19 and 20 that I just read, I think are applicable in Joel's day, and they're applicable today, and they'll reach their final consummation when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And what we're talking about here is urgency. No specific time is given by Joel or Peter, but the question is, will it ultimately be judgment, or will it ultimately be salvation? There is no middle ground. And through the book of Joel, we can see he talks in another place about blood and fire and smoke. And it's in the context of judgment. So, we get to verse 21. Here is Peter's main point. The main purpose of Joel's prophecy. Let's read it again. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Lord of Joel 2:32 is Jesus Christ. And from there, Peter preaches Christ to them, as we read in verses 22 through 24. Now, if you just if you look at that, you say, okay, that was all of Joel that was quoted. Keep your finger here, if you would, for a moment. And I hope you kept your finger in Joel, because Joel can be kind of hard to find. Let's admit it, it's hard. You know, it's a little book. It only encompasses about maybe 5 pages in your Bible, you know. So we have to look at other things and then start remembering where it fits and everything like that. But as we look at the rest of verse 32 that Peter doesn't quote, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And what he doesn't quote is in verse 32 of chapter 2, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, okay, or salvation. As the Lord has said, among the remnant who the Lord calls. You go, wait a minute, okay. Maybe Peter does mention it. He just doesn't mention it yet. Turn back to Acts again. Did you keep your finger in Acts? I hope that you did. Look at Acts 2:39. He's preaching away. He's coming to the end here. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. You compare those two, and you see there they are. There's the remnant that the Lord calls. And then here it is. He's back into Joel again and alluding back to Joel and the very last verses that he didn't finish at that time. And you can put it all together, and there's a commentator named Raymond Dillard, and he says this, those who call upon the name of the Lord are those who the Lord calls. I had to quote him because that was too good, and you'd maybe think that I made that up. I didn't. Raymond Dillard says, "Those who call upon the name of the Lord are those who the Lord calls." Okay, very good. Now we're back in Joel again. So you can flip back to Joel, and that's the New Testament interpretation. And we don't always have that in the Minor Prophets, but here was a major block of New Testament interpretation for how we should understand the book of Joel. So, we already talked about in Joel chapter 1 the coming catastrophe of the locusts. You know, how severe is this catastrophe going to be? And by the way, this there were many locust swarms that had happened many, many times, so we don't know the specific one that Joel's talking about. But how severe is it going to be? Look at chapter 1, verse 17. "The seed shrivels under the clods. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain is withered. How the animals groan. The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. O Lord, to you I cry out. For fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pasture." So locusts, drought, and fire is what Joel is talking about. Events that are always devastating. But you got to think it's even more devastating when you live in this type of an agricultural community where you just can't walk down to Stater Brothers. And I can get paid for that plug. You can't walk down to Stater Brothers and just buy whatever you need. And it can come, if we don't have it in America because there's a drought, you can get your food from Mexico and they'll ship it up here, or South America and they'll ship it up here. If you're in drought or famine or pestilence or fire, you might starve to death, literally. And that's still places on this earth, first or third world countries where that's true. Now, keeping your finger in Joel, we're going to go to another place. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Why did this come upon Israel? What was the problem? Joel never indicts them for idolatry. Okay, we don't find the word idol and idolatry in the book of Joel. But he certainly is alluding to the fact that Israel was being punished for turning their back on God. Joel, Deuteronomy 28 certainly tells us that. Idolatry was the chief sin in Joel's day, but there appears to be an allusion to the curse that Moses talked about here in Deuteronomy 28. So, Deuteronomy 28, here we are in verse 38. Let's start there. This is what will happen if you follow after idols, covenant people, Old Testament covenant people. "You shall carry much seed out to the field, but gather little in, for the locust shall consume it." We've heard about the locusts already, haven't we? And verse 39, "You shall plant vineyards and tend them, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for worms shall eat them. You shall have olive trees throughout your territory, but you shall not anoint yourself with the oil, for your olives shall drop off. You shall beget sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall go into captivity. Locusts shall consume all your trees and the produce of your land." Okay. And so we see that they're reaping the promised destruction that would come if they refuse to obey. Flip back to verse 23 of Deuteronomy 28, verse 23. "And your heavens which are over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron." You ever heard that phrase? There's a lot of phraseology that we use even in our own day today that comes from the Minor Prophets. When people knew their Bible well, and they would use biblical allusions to things. And sometimes we talk about praying, and the heavens are like bronze. And we're not being heard. Well, here's one of the places where it comes from. You know, "And the heavens which are over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed." Okay, back to the book of Joel then, if you would. Hope you're able to keep up. Hope you're able to follow along. I know, it's probably difficult. Would have been a good time to have an outline, I know. Okay. The day of the Lord. It's sometimes positive and sometimes negative. It depends on whether one is trusting God. Just think about the final day of the Lord, when the Lord comes. I used to think about this a lot as a kid and always have mixed feelings because you want to pray, even so come, Lord Jesus. But then you think, but when the Lord Jesus comes, what's going to happen to those that don't know him? It's the end of them. It's destruction. You know, I still think that way sometimes. But we do pray, even so come, Lord Jesus. The day of the Lord, positive or negative, depends on if you're trusting the Lord. So, here we come to chapter 2, verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It's at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess. A day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom's never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. So now we see it's not just locusts, it's not just fire, not just drought, but it's an army that's attacking. And again, this has happened many times in history, so it's hard to know exactly which one we're talking about. But whenever the armies would attack, and it's something that you would see over and over again in 1 Kings and 2 Kings and 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, this would often cause the people to turn back to God. In fact, probably the most startling one is during the time of Sennacherib. And many think that maybe Sennacherib is what's being spoken about here, the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria came and captured, you know, Israel. And Israel went into captivity. They were cruel and they were fierce. Okay. But when it came time for him to come down into Judah, well, such was not the case. Because God fought for them. And it's an amazing account when you see about it and the great slaughter. And I was reading some materials this week about it. And for what it's worth, of course, we have the biblical account, which we know is the true account, that God fought for Judah in the days of Hezekiah, and Sennacherib was defeated and went back to his home in disgrace. Okay? And that's alluded to here in the book of Joel, I believe it is. And so with that being the case, you know, God fought for Judah when they repented. But Assyria has a history, too, that's been discovered. They write histories, and a lot of it's been deciphered. We've been able to read what they say. And it actually is an amazing thing in archaeology because in the campaigns of Sennacherib, they talk about all the countries that were defeated and all the towns and all the cities that they defeated. And you can see them. They take Israel, and then they start taking the cities in Judah. And they work their way all the way to Jerusalem. And in the Assyrian documents, it says that they laid siege to Jerusalem. Same thing that we're told in the Bible. But that's where it stops. It doesn't say they were defeated. It doesn't say Sennacherib went back in defeat. It just basically says we laid siege to Jerusalem. And the pattern is broken because they talked about we attacked this city and conquered it. We attacked this city and conquered it. We attacked this city and conquered it. But the pattern is broken. They don't even claim to have captured Jerusalem because they didn't, you know. But they also didn't make a big deal about the fact they didn't either. So there you go. A lot of times it's how you tell the story, right? there was spin going on back in those days too. Well, okay, they're being attacked, right? Who's leading the attack? Look at chapter 1, verse 15. Who's leading this great attack? Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. God's the general that leads the attack. No matter what general, humanly speaking, it may be, serving the purposes of God. And there's a wordplay here in Hebrew. I don't know Hebrew well enough to be able to pick that out myself, but I trust those that do these things, and I can see it a bit. Wouldn't have ever found it myself. but destruction and almighty that you see here. And it's explained that there's a word play here from the Hebrew words that are used. And what we actually have is this destruction is invincible because it comes at the hand of an almighty God. And who can fight against him? Okay, but with all that being said and done, chapter 2, verse 12. This destruction is not absolutely necessary. It can be averted. Chapter 2, verse 12. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. He relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? And then it goes on with some of the blessings that there could be. Couldn't help but think about another place in the Bible where we talked about this. What was Jonah's big problem? Yeah. The king of Nineveh says, who knows whether the Lord will relent of this destruction. In 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. And Jonah, angry that God did not carry out the destruction, confesses to God, I was afraid this was going to happen. I was afraid that you were going to be merciful and kind. Because he hated those people. He hated them. As we go through the minor prophets, we're going to see that God did judge Nineveh. 150 years later, okay, they would be judged in the book of Nahum. Read the book of Nahum. Well, we'll get to the book of Nahum. And it's a judgment against Nineveh primarily. Well, they repented in the day of Jonah, and Christ seems to intimate that their repentance was real. But 150 years later, the destruction that Jonah promised did come. It wasn't 40 days. Because God's long-suffering and merciful, but he always punishes sin. Okay. Chapter 2, verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy mountain. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. You know, blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Now, this is a call to a sacred assembly, a call to repentance instead of a call to war. And it's kind of interesting because grooms, when you married a wife, you were exempt from military service for a year. That's kind of a blessing. Jeff Oliver and I were talking about that over breakfast Saturday morning. I said, isn't that amazing? I said, yeah, it'd make guys want to get married, if nothing else would, you know. Exempt for a year from service. It's pretty cool. And brides and nursing women were exempt from many of the duties that were called upon them, too. And the same with children and the same with babies. That's what he's talking about. But the imagery here is that no one is exempt from turning to God. Chapter 1, verse 14. Consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Now, because of time, I am going to skip ahead here, some other things here. And, you know, I want to take us to the very end of the book. There's so many things we could say and so many things that we could look at. Well, let me take you one more place. Chapter 2, verse 18. Okay. And this is the part I was talking about basically this is the prophecy to God's deliverance of Judah from the Assyrian army during the time of Hezekiah that I talked about earlier. Chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I send you grain and new wine and oil, and you'll be satisfied with them. I'll no longer make you a reproach among the nations, and here it is, verse 20, but I'll remove far from you the northern army and will drive him away into a barren land and a desolate land with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up and his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. And this would have been before the rise of the Assyrian Empire, but they were cruel. And they were vicious. Just to give you one example of how cruel and vicious they were, they loved to take literal hooks, three-pronged hooks, put them through the nose of their captives, and then lead them like a horse through the city's streets to show everybody that we've dominated you, we've conquered you, and to strike fear into people's hearts. Monstrous things. But the Lord says his foul odor will rise. Why? Because the angel of the Lord struck the Assyrian army dead. And you can imagine what that would smell like after just a few days. You know. So, well, we could go on, there's more, but let me just conclude with the end of the book, because it ends in a promise, and then we'll go to communion here tonight. The book ends with a promise of blessing for God's people and judgment for his enemies. That's throughout the book, and it ends on that note too. Joel chapter 3, verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness, and we should be thinking of judgment. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again. And it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord, and water in the valley of Acacias. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, because of violence against the people of Judah, for they've shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I've not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. One of the reasons we have trouble with the Old Testament is that we have a tendency to not see the imagery of land and blessing, of crops and blessing. And really, this is the way that God spoke to his old covenant people. And of course, we should take as spiritual blessings these things in the new covenant.